All the lyrics you see on the screen, we have to have what's called a CCLI license. That is, all songs are copyrighted, so even to show the lyrics on the screen, we have to have a license that reimburses those artists for their songs. To show any kind of movie in any place other than a home, you have to have a CVLI license. And we let ours expire, so we're looking at trying to get that renewed so we can have that movie night, all right? So that's the problem there. Glad you're here today. Turn around and say hello to your neighbor, all right? I hope your weekend's been great, and if you're visiting with us, welcome. We're in an ongoing sermon series on the book of Ruth called How God Works in All Things. And Ruth is one of my favorite stories, though it's one of the shortest books in the Bible. It is loaded with biblical truth about how we are to live our lives for the glory of God. Last week, we left off with Ruth discovering that her mother-in-law had put together a little plan to get her a husband, if you remember. And in the Old Testament, they call the kinsman redeemer. And if you're unfamiliar with the story, Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, have come back from Moab, where they had gone to live at the time when Naomi had a husband named Elimelech. And while they were there, their two twin sons marry Moabite women. But during about a 10-year period, Elimelech dies, and so do both sons of Naomi. And they had gone to Moab because there had been a famine in Israel, a 7-year famine. And Naomi gets word that the famine is over. So she goes back to Bethlehem, where she's from, and Ruth goes with her. And in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 25, God had provided a provision for any woman who did not have a husband or sons to care for her. And in this case, it's called the kinsman redeemer, meaning if a woman is married and her husband dies and leaves her no sons, God had put in the book of Deuteronomy a plan to take care of that woman. Either the dead husband's brother or an uncle or a male cousin would marry that woman, okay? And all of the possessions that had originally belonged to the deceased husband would remain with that family and pass on from generation to generation. And in the Old Testament, it's called the kinsman redeemer. And we left off last week that Naomi convinces Ruth it's her right to go make the proposal to Boaz. And if you remember the story, Ruth comes in after Boaz has gone to sleep out in the field, and she uncovers part of his robe, so to speak, or his cloth, and so his feet gets cold, and he wakes up, and he discovers there's this woman down on the ground next to him. And she basically says, "Will you marry me?" She has the right to do that, according to the Old Testament. Even though she's a Moabite woman, she has the right to do that. Boaz says, "Oh, I'd love to. But there's a hitch. I'm not the first one in line as kinsman redeemer. There's another one before me." So there's a little hitch that's placed in this. And in the Old Testament law, if you remember, God gave this because in those days, women did not work outside of the home. Their only way for survival was their husband and their sons. And so in those days, Moabites were considered unclean people. So Ruth, when she came back with her mother-in-law, would have been shunned, ostracized, mocked, made fun of. But what's interesting is that eventually Boaz and Ruth do get married. And from that comes a son named Obed. And from that comes a son named Jesse. And from that comes a son named David, who will be Israel's greatest king and also the line from which Jesus would be born under. And so as I thought about that, the way we're going this morning is looking at what are the characteristics, especially if you're single or if you're a widow, that you should look in a person to date. And if you're already married, you need these characteristics in your marriage. I did a little research, you see here on the screen, and in my day, we met primarily through mutual friends or through the church or school. Guess what? Today, 40% of all couples meet online through dating apps. Put this in perspective for you, the number one dating app is Tinder, and currently there are 7.83 million users on Tinder alone. It is estimated that 3 out of 10 adults in America use dating apps. I'm not going to ask you by show of hands if you use a dating app. I'm not against them. They provide a service, but you have to be careful with them. And here's why. All these dating apps, the number one thing they look for is called compatibility. You upload all of your information, your skills, your talents, your abilities, the things you like, the foods you like, the hobbies, where you like to go, the movies you like, the music you like. And then they say they have a scientific system to find someone who's compatible with you. Okay? That doesn't always work. I remember when I first started dating, believe it or not, we had a thing for you young people. We called it a telephone. It was this kind of grayish box that hung on the wall in the kitchen and had this long extension cord that you could walk anywhere in the kitchen. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay. You young people, the only thing you know is this. And that's how we set up our dates back then. And so everybody in the house heard who you were talking to. And I actually initially grew up on a farm when I was a kid, and we had a thing called a party line. Party line was you picked it up and your cousin was talking on the phone. And they go, you need to hang up, Kelly. And you had to keep doing this to see when they were off. You might know what I'm talking about. Anybody remember party lines? Okay, all right. All right, I'm not that old, or maybe I am. But the thing was, the way we dated back then is we made phone calls. That's how we worked it out. And these dating services, they say we have this scientific basis, this system that guarantees we will match you up with the right person who's most compatible with you. Reports are now estimating that as many as 90% of online daters are lying about something related to real life. 90% are lying. One researcher wrote, for men, the major areas of deception is in online relationships are their income and their marital status. And for women, the major areas are lying are their physical attributes and their age. So if you use an online service that promises to provide you with this scientifically proven means to match you up with the most compatible person, you may be matched up with somebody who has been lying all along and you're not as compatible as you think. Now, why am I telling you this? At least 12% of online male suitors say they are single when actually they are married. There was an article I read about a husband and wife who are having marital problems. And so he decided he would use an online dating system to find somebody else. And she decided she'd use an online dating system to find somebody else. And they uploaded all their criteria to see who would be most compatible. And finally, they narrowed it down. He narrowed his down. She narrowed hers down. And without each one knowing this, neither one knew this. And they, both of them, agreed to meet this proposed compatible person at a particular time, at a particular place, at this restaurant in their town. He goes, she goes. Guess what? It was them themselves. They were shocked to discover, one, they were cheating on each other, and that the online dating service had matched them up to be the most compatible. So I would be very cautious using these dating apps, because they're not as reliable as they claim to be. The thing you want to look for in someone you date is not compatibility, but Christian character. That's the number one thing you should look for when you're wanting to date somebody or are dating somebody or even someone you're married to. It's the thing that will save you and guarantee you a happy life. For example, on ChristianMingle.com, they report there are an anonymous number of Christian singles who use their app to connect to other Christian singles. They asked those between the ages of 18 and 59, would you have sex before marriage? 63% of them said yes. The explanation? Christian singles today are what are called sexual atheists. They believe that God is loving, sovereign, and wise and created us, but they also believe simultaneously that God should not determine our thinking about sexuality. Several years ago, Vanity Fair had an article on dating. Their research concluded that today's singles really do not want to even date. They would rather hook up for one-night stands and then go on to the next person. Singles state they do not want all the issues that go with dating. In fact, most said that the one of the top reasons they just prefer one-night stands rather than dating is you can't be selfish in a dating relationship. You have to make some of it about the other person. But one-night stands, you can be as selfish as you want. So you have to be careful of these dating apps. But let's all be honest. We're all fallen creatures. We're all sinners, hopefully saved by the grace of God. And whether it's in a dating relationship or romantic relationship or even in marriage, all of that is still between two sinners. But let me make one thing clear about dating and marriage. Dating and marriage are not about connected compatibility. they are about Christ-like character. That's what they're about. It's not about, do I connect to this person or am I compatible with this person? It is, does this person have Christ-like character? And whether you realize it or not, God has not put into everyone everything that you may like. They say opposites attract. They do for a reason. You don't want to marry someone like you. You know how mad you get at your own self? Think of it. That's double. If you want a balanced, healthy, romantic dating relationship, you want somebody who is different from you, opposite from you, that challenges you. Think about this for a moment. We are the bride of Christ. How compatible are we with Him? He's perfect. He is sinless. Are we? No. So be careful here. The research for Mr. and Mrs. Wright is not a search for someone like you. It should be a search for someone who wants to be like Christ. That's the issue. No two people could be as opposite as Audrey and I am. We're as night and day as they come in almost every way. We've been married for 37 years. It is that difference that keeps us together. We can see that in each other. We appreciate that in each other. We're two fallen sinners seeking God's grace and His will for our lives. And we have made a covenant with each other, for better, for worse, richer, for poorer. You know the rest of it. Until what? Death do us part. That doesn't mean at times we wanted to speed that up for the other one, but you know what I mean. You get angry. You have those moments where you look at them and you go, she does that more with me because I give her a good reason to. I'm a true sinner. But we are supposed to find somebody who broadens us, stretches us, not in just character only, but in Christ's likeness. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 5. And we are members of His body. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So the starting place in dating is not compatibility and congeniality, but it's conversion, it's commitment to Christ and Christ-likeness. That's where you start. You need to ask, is the person I'm wanting to date wanting to know, do they love Jesus Christ with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? Is there a demonstration of that in their life? In other words, ask yourself if there's Christianity is a secret. Do they kind of hide it? They're apologetic about it. You don't really see it in their life. See, the next step beyond conversion is character. Character goes way beyond personal taste, sports interests, music, preferences. Character forms the foundation upon which a godly relationship is built. I mean, if Boaz and Ruth had a checklist for a spouse, what would have been on their checklist? No two people were more incompatible for marriage than Boaz and Ruth. They were totally different in just about every way possible. Let me just show you a few ways they were totally different. First of all, one, Ruth had grown up in idolatry and a pagan religion. Boaz had grown up as a follower of God. Boaz was rich. Ruth was poor. Boaz was a business owner. Ruth was a migrant worker. Boaz had been single his whole life. Ruth had been married and her husband had died. Ruth had experienced the death of her spouse. Boaz hadn't. Boaz was a mature believer. Ruth was a new believer. Boaz was financially independent. Ruth lived hand to mouth. No two people were more incompatible than they were. But it was God's will for them to forge a marriage together to eventually bring Obed, then Jesse, and then their great-grandson, David. But what Boaz and Ruth had in common was this, a commitment to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that forged their character to follow God's leadership in every aspect of their life. I love this love story. It's a very brief love story in Scripture. It starts out on the threshing floor, and God takes it to the marriage floor. And these observations I'm going to give you in a few moments should be a checklist if you're wanting to date or are dating, if you want to get married. They should be a checklist even if you're married. This should be all these 7 points I'm going to give you should be in every marriage in this sanctuary right now. If you're married, these should be in your life. These should be part of your marriage. So what are the characteristics? What are the character traits we should look for in someone we want to date or somewhere we are in a marriage with? Number one, there must be a spirituality that's more than superficial. The relationship between Boaz and God was no secret. He lived this out daily in his life. He had this deep walk with God. And we're reminded of this in Judges 21:25, where it says this: in those days, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. I want you to circle that phrase, all the people. All the people except Boaz. Boaz was different. He walked with God. He was the exception. When everyone else was living their life without God, Boaz lived his life with God. And he and Ruth would eventually get married and forge this deep, godly relationship and marriage together. To eventually, they would have a great-grandson named King David. My father's mother was probably one of the most godly women I ever knew. My grandfather, can't say that about him. I have no assurance he's in heaven. He never wanted anything to do with God, never wanted anything to do with the church. He never went unless there was a funeral. But my grandmother, who never graduated from high school, while I was away at college, would write me letters and just tell me how much she was praying for me and how much she loved me and how much she loved to see Jesus Christ in my life. My grandparents had 12 children that lived. They had some that died either at childbirth or later in life, but 12 of them lived. So I come from a very big family. But I'll tell you this. I will never forget the influence my godly grandmother had on my life to become the man of God she dreamed I would be, because in the Stanley household, that's not what the men did. I've shared it with you. They all become violent alcoholics. And she prayed that I would be the one in the Stanley family to break that chain. And she wrote me letters, always encouraged me to do that. Do you have anyone like that in your life? Are you like that in someone else's life? Are you encouraging someone through text messages or emails or even a letter saying, hey, I'm praying for you today. I know things may be tough, but I want you to know you're not alone. I'm praying that God will help you get through this. When Boaz first meets Ruth in Ruth 2:14, the first thing we see is he prays for a blessing on his workers. When we get to Ruth 2:12, he prays that God would bring Ruth under the shelter of God's wings. He prays, even then, I pray that God will give you a kinsman redeemer. And when we get to Ruth 10, we read this. He said this to her, the Lord bless you, my daughter. So Boaz had this vital, active, living, walking, breathing relationship with God. He knew that a relationship with God was foundational to everything. And that's, if you want to date somebody or you are dating someone, you need to ask yourself, is that foundational in their life? And if you're married today, is that foundational in your marriage? David writes this in Psalm 127:1. Unless the Lord builds the house, the work of the builders is wasted and useless. Meaning, you can't build a marriage, you can't build a career, you can't build an education, you can't build a life, you can't build anything unless the Lord helps you build it. So does Psalm 127:1 describe your marriage? Does Psalm 127:1 describe your career? Does Psalm 127:1 does it describe your dating life, your parenting life, your retirement life, your social life, your online life? Does that describe you? For those of you who are single and you want to date or are dating, whoever that person is, they need to have a depth in their walk with Christ. Not just coming to church, but more than that. So let me give you some questions to consider. If you want to date someone, here's some questions you need to ask. Do they talk about Jesus Christ? Do they want to please Jesus? Do they live for Jesus? Do they encourage you to follow Jesus? Have you ever seen them use their Bible? Do they love the church? Are they involved in the service of Christ? Do they want others to hear the gospel? Do they pray regularly? Do they witness to others? That's what you want in a person you date. And that's what you want in a person you marry. Just this past week, Audrey and I were in Trader Joe's buying some things. We're going to have neighbors over on Friday night. And we got in a conversation with one of the workers, and he began to share some things that were going on in his life. And right there, with his permission, Audrey said, "Can we pray for you?" Right there in the aisle of Trader Joe's, we prayed for this worker at Trader Joe's. That's the kind of person you want to date. That's the kind of spouse you want to have. Someone who sees that life's not about them. It's about being life to other people. A genuine spiritual desire for God and the things of God are far more important than having a big house to live in, cars to drive, money in the bank. I can show you lots of people like that, and they are miserable. It doesn't matter to me if Audrey and I live at 3510 Bailiwick Way, or we live somewhere else in just a one-bedroom house or apartment. As long as she's walking with God and I'm walking with God, that's all we need. And when you're looking for someone to date, don't ask, does he or she have a lot of money? Or do they come from a wealthy family? I can show you many wealthy people where money has ruined them. And I've seen it when the parents die off, the kids fight and even file lawsuits against each other for the wealth of the family. So you want to make sure their walk with Christ is not superficial. Here's the second characteristic you want in a person to date or are dating and should even be in your marriage. There must be a humility that suppresses pride. We see unbelievable humility in the life of Boaz and Ruth. We see Boaz's first response to Ruth in the proposal. Look what he said to her in 3:10. "You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." Boaz is shocked. He's an old man by their standard. Why would Ruth propose to him? He realizes there's younger men she could have asked. So he makes this reference to her. He basically says, "I can't believe you're choosing me." Again, he is always aware. He's already learned about her care for her mother-in-law. He knows she's a Moabite woman. She knows in Jerusalem and Bethlehem where they live, Ruth would be shunned, ostracized, mocked, made fun of, put down because she's considered unclean. And yet Ruth still pushes through that, still lives out God's character in her life in spite of that. Look what he says in Ruth 2:11-12 to her. "I also know about everything you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. I've heard how you left your father and mother and your own land to live here among complete strangers." Meaning she didn't know anybody but Naomi. "May the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, reward you fully for what you have done." He is aware of the kindness and the humility Ruth has towards her mother-in-law. And he is overwhelmed. "Ruth, I can't believe you want to marry an old codger like me." Nothing in Scripture tells us of his age, but the Hebrew gives us the impression he was much older than her. This is why he calls her daughter. She's young enough to be his daughter. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about his looks or his physique. We don't know if he was tall, dark, and handsome, or short, skinny, and fat. We don't know anything, and we know nothing about Ruth either. What we do know is that they were humble. They had a deep walk with God, and that is what God honored in their life. Here is this destitute Moabite widow living in a country where she's being shunned. She's one step away from being a beggar. She has nothing tangible she brought with her. She's in debt. She experiences scorn. And Boaz says, "I am thrilled you want me." His humility is staggering. And in this culture, he was at the top of the food chain because he's wealthy. But he had many reasons to be prideful and arrogant, but he didn't let it go to his head. He's going, "Ruth, are you kidding me? You want to marry me, this old Jewish man?" He is shocked by that. As far as he's concerned, it's a miracle of God. Columnist David Brooks mocks what passes for humility these days. I won't give you the whole article, but in the article, He summarizes this. He says that people today are trying to appear humble when they really aren't. He says, listen to what people say. They'll say things like, I was humbled when. He says, humility never reminds people that it's humble. And humility never begins with the pronoun I. He says, today, humility is the new pride. If you have to tell people you're humble, you're not. I love to read National Geographic. I like all the stuff they give in it. I like learning about nature and about how God created this world. And I read this article about pufferfish. And you know what a pufferfish is? You know, when they get scared, they do this. They take in a bunch of water in their stomach or air, and they puff up to look bigger than they really are. Okay? The point is to try to scare another predator away. I didn't know this. Pufferfish are deadly. A pufferfish has 1,200 times more deadly than cyanide. There's enough poison in one pufferfish to kill 30 adult people. And if you get stung by one, there's no antidote. And like pufferfish, when challenged, we are like them. When someone points out something wrong in our life, we can blow up. I had to apologize this morning to my wife. Last night, she pointed out something. Every once in a while, I use incorrect grammar. I said a phrase, I could care less. She said, honey, correct grammar is, I do not care. That's incorrect grammar to say, I could care less. Did I go, oh, thou who loves me, oh, thou who was sent by Jesus Christ to point me in the right direction, thank you, sweetheart, let me kiss you for reminding me that. Did I do that? No, I went, and I walked off mad as a hornet. So this morning when I was working on this, God says, before you walk up there, Mr. Pufferfish, you owe your wife an apology. And I did. Let me ask you, you don't have to raise your hands, how many of you love it when your spouse points out something in your life that's wrong? Do you go, thank you, Jesus? Bob's raising his hand. Thank you, Jesus. Do you have a good friend that points out things in your life? Do you get defensive? Do you puff up? Or do you say, thank you, God, that they love me enough to point this out in my life? Pride will ruin a relationship. Pride is your greatest enemy. Humility will be your greatest friend. Make sure the person you're dating or want to date has an attitude of humility. And if you're married, quit reminding your family of all the things you do for them, because that's not humility either. You either do it because you love them or don't mention it at all. If you have to remind them, that's pride. That's not humility. Here's a third trait you want in a person to date. You want a person you're married to. There must be a priority that knows what matters most. So to add to this list of character building, one key word is priority. Boaz knows what's most important. Ruth knows what's most important. And Boaz points this out in Ruth's life. Look what he said to her. Everyone in town knows you are a virtuous woman. The Hebrew word translated here as virtuous is chayil. It's used a lot of different ways in the Old Testament. But one way it is used is refer to someone who is godly, holy, righteous, faithful, and obedient to God. Ruth is a Moabite. She's a pagan. She has now accepted the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In this very short time of coming back, Boaz is surprised by this. Notice Boaz does not say, Ruth, well, you just proposed to me here on the threshing floor. I'll accept your proposal for marriage because you're a woman, a great talent, personality. He doesn't say that. Boaz doesn't say to Ruth, Ruth, I'll accept your proposal for marriage because you're a woman of high fashion. He doesn't say that. Boaz didn't say to Ruth, Ruth, I will accept your proposal for marriage because you are a woman who loves sports just like me. No. He says, Ruth, I'll accept your proposal because you are a godly woman. In fact, this Yahil is used in Proverbs 31 to give the characteristics of a virtuous mother and wife in the scripture. The Hebrew adjective refers to a person of moral strength. Boaz and Ruth were seemingly incompatible in just about every area but character. Years and years ago, I read this book by Charles Hummel called The Tyranny of the Urgent. He says this, "The urgent will really claw, fight, and scream for our attention. It will plead for our time and even make us think we've done the right thing by calming its nerves. But the tragedy of all of this is this. While we were putting out the fires of the urgent, the important was left in a holding pattern. The important is neither noisy nor demanding. Unlike the urgent, it patiently and quietly waits for us to realize its significance. The important is your walk with God. The important is your prayer life. The important is your family, your church. The important are people in your life. The urgent are the programs." If I could summarize this book in one statement, it would be this. Don't let the urgent take the place of the important in your life. Whoever you are dating or want to date or whoever you're married to, work towards a goal of focusing on what's important, not what's urgent. Here's the fourth characteristic you need in a person you want to date or are dating or even in your marriage. There must be honesty to tell the unadulterated truth. I use the word unadulterated because people tell the same story over and over, and it tends to be like these fishermen who tell their fish stories. Every time a fisherman tells a story, the fish is bigger, you know that? And it was harder to reel it in. And every time they tell it, the story just gets exaggerated. Boaz is in love with Ruth, and Ruth is in love with Boaz. They see it. Everyone sees it. They're not hiding it. Everybody knows what's going on. Look at Ruth 3:12. "But while it's true that I'm one of your family redeemers," Boaz says to Ruth, "there's another man who is more closely related to you than I am." He throws a kink into this. He tells her the truth. "I'm not the first in line to being your kinsman redeemer. There's someone ahead of me." We're not told of her reaction. Maybe she broke down. Maybe she cried. Maybe she was unaware of this. She's not Jewish. This is all new to her. She's a Moabite. She's from a Semitic group of people that were shunned and ostracized and mocked. She's from a group of people who worshipped a pagan god called Chemosh, who literally would offer their children in child sacrifices to this pagan god. She doesn't understand all the Old Testament law. This is all new to her. And here she's fallen in love with this older Jewish man. He's in love with her, and he drops a bomb. "I can't marry you. Not because I don't want to, but I'm not the first one in line to be the kinsman redeemer." The Hebrew word used for this is goel. We see it in Leviticus 25 where God gives this condition. He says, "One of the dead men's relatives may redeem," there's goel, "redeem him. An uncle or an uncle's son or any one of those close relatives may redeem goel, or if he gets enough money, he may pay the money to redeem her." Meaning God says, listen, I've set the system up to take care of any woman whose husband has died or who is never married. And so there's probably deep anguish by Boaz in admitting this. He wants to marry her. He's in love with her. But he says, listen, God comes first. We got to follow God's law in this. We got to do what God says. I can't redeem you because someone else is ahead of me in the pecking order. We don't know who it was. The Bible never tells us. What we do know is that Boaz will not violate God's word even for love. And again, it reveals his godly character. What we do know is that he says, I will go talk to this man and see if he will give up his right to marry you. If he will, I will marry you. Ruth, I love you. You love me. But I love God more. That's what you want in a person you're going to date. That's what you want in a person you want to marry. They love God more than they love you. And if you let your emotions, you let your feelings lead you, you will regret it for the rest of your life. Now, in our culture today, Boaz would probably have gone and gotten a lawyer to sue the other guy for his rights. He may have even hired a hitman to take the man out. He could even found a counselor who said to him, Boaz, be enlightened. Follow your feelings. If you think it's right to do, go do it. He could have easily talked to friends who said, Boaz, you're not getting any younger, man. You're going to get to that age where you can't even have children. Go ahead and marry her. Do it. That's our culture. But God says, do it my way. Boaz says, Ruth, I've got to be honest with you. I love you. You love me. But we got to follow God on this. And he does. Wall Street recruiters get their resumes from all these people wanting to work on Wall Street. Most of them say that the GPAs are very inflated. The resumes are exaggerated in so many ways. After they check everything out, they find that most of these people applying for jobs on Wall Street have lied just about everything they've put on their resume. But one day, this applicant's resume came to a Wall Street. And here's what he wrote. I won't waste your time inflating my credentials, throwing around exaggerated job titles, or feeding you a line. I'm not going to lie about how my past experience and skill set align perfectly for an investment banking internship. The truth is, I have no unbelievably special skills or genius, but I do have a near-perfect GPA, and I will work hard for you. I hope you check out everything on my resume to verify that everything I've listed is the truth. All I have is a great GPA. He got the interview, and he got the internship. You want to marry someone, you want to date someone who will tell you the unadulterated truth. Here's the fifth thing you want in a dating relationship. You want in a marriage. There must be accountability to keep the relationship together. As I read and reread this text over and over, I can imagine being in Boaz's sandals and saying these next words. Look what he says to Ruth in 3:13. In the morning, I will talk to him. If he is willing to redeem you, very well. Let him marry you. But if he is not willing, then as surely as the Lord lives, I will redeem you myself. Did we read that correctly? He says, if this other man will redeem you, let it be. If he won't, I will marry you. I mean, is Boaz, what kind of man is he here? Is he he's got like a heart made of concrete? He says he loves her, but he just says, this is the way it's got to be. No, he's a man of godly character. Ruth, I'd love to marry you. I would love for you to be my wife. I'd love for to be your husband. But I love God more. We have to let God settle this. God has an accountability system built in. And we need to follow this. So you want to find someone who will hold you accountable, and you can hold them accountable for the things they do, the things they say. Because you want someone who directs you, to point you, to become the person, the woman, the man of God you need to be. And if you're on the hunt, you can ask yourself these questions. Does the other person I'm falling in love with submit their emotions and their passions and their feelings to the Word of God? Do they do the godly thing no matter how they feel? That's the person you want to date. That's the person you want to marry. I read this story this pastor told of a 7-year-old girl in one of his Sunday school classes. She definitely had her emotions under control, like Boaz here. Evidently, in this kind of 7-8-year-old Sunday school class, one of the 8-year-old boys said something to her, and the teacher overheard it and later told the pastor. This 8-year-old boy says, I want to marry you. She said, I can't marry you, the little girl said. He said, why? She said, well, my daddy married my mommy. My grandpa married my grandma. My uncles married my aunts. So we can't get married because we're not related. I love that. She reminds us, always do the right thing for the glory of God. Here's something I don't want you to overlook. Boaz was willing to remain single and lose the love of his life if that was God's plan and purpose for his life. Boaz has thought this through. He's not thinking off the top of his head. He knows what the law says. He knows what God says. He is prepared for every contingency of it. So instead of looking for loopholes in the covenant that God established with his people, he reinforced it with his love for God. He would settle for nothing less than honoring God's word. John Wesley was an amazing pastor in England in the 1700s, and he established churches all over England, and he set up a system of accountability in every church that he called watching over one another in love. And this system involved a series of questions that every person who wanted to join any of the churches he established had to be asked. There was a group of people who would ask these questions to potential members. And I thought, this is a pretty good list for the church today. Look at his questions. Does any sin, inward or outward, have dominion over you? Do you desire to be told of your faults? Do you desire to be told of all your faults so that it is plain and clear? Do you desire that we should tell you whatsoever we think, whatsoever we fear, whatsoever we hear concerning you? Do you desire that in doing this we should come as close as possible, that we should cut to the quick and search your heart to the bottom? Is it your desire and design to be on this and in all of other occasions entirely open so as to speak everything that is in your heart without exception, without disguise, and without reserve? What do you think would happen if we required these questions to be asked for anyone joining any church today? This is why the churches grew, because they wanted to make sure the people coming in were filled with the Holy Spirit, who loved God, who loved His church, who loved the sacrifice that Jesus gave for us. And if you're an individual and you're interested in dating somebody, or you are dating someone, you want someone who loves God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. If not, you're going to have a tough relationship. Here's the sixth characteristic that needs to be in a dating relationship. In a marriage, there must be purity to keep the relationship holy. We saw this last week. Ruth, under the direction of her mother-in-law Naomi, comes down in a field that Boaz has already fallen asleep in around midnight. And she's instructed to do something. Look what Naomi's told her. Watch him so that you will know where he lies down to sleep. When he lies down and goes to sleep, then lift the cover off and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what you should do. Meaning, Boaz and all of his workers are sleeping out in this field. And she says, stand off to a distance, watch him, know when he lies down. You don't want to lie down to the wrong guy. The Hebrew word translated here as feet is marchalote. It can mean feet or legs or the areas of the legs. In other parts of the Old Testament, it's used to refer to sexual organs, and both for female and male. So how do we know it doesn't refer to that? I put it in white for you. Context. The whole book of Ruth shows us that both Ruth and Boaz are pure people. God has been showing us through this book how Ruth and Boaz are godly, they're virtuous, they're holy, they're obedient, they're righteous to God. And Boaz is willing to do whatever it means, even if it means losing the love of his life, if this other man redeems her. Look at verses 13 and 14. Boaz said to Ruth, stay here tonight. So Ruth laid at Boaz's feet until the morning. If you remember last week, I told you, once she uncovered his feet, he got cold and he woke up. And he tells her, stay here. And in the next verse, he said, now, but leave before anyone else is up so that people don't get the wrong impression. And I told you that last week, that what it was going on here was humility. It's humility that is taking place here. Ruth is asking for protection. If Boaz doesn't do this, there's no one else who may redeem her. So when she uncovered his feet, or uncovered the areas of his feet, she wanted his feet to get cold, and that chill woke him up. He saw her there. He startled at first. She proposes to him. She basically says to him, will you marry me? He says, stay here tonight, but there's someone ahead of me. Let me talk with them tomorrow. He did not take advantage of her. Ruth is not soliciting anything sexual to him. There's no dismissal of their moral integrity here. It's just two people that God's bringing together to eventually forge a marriage to bring Obed, Jesse, and then David. And if you want to date or in a dating or are married, you need to look for a person like that. Someone who is pure, not perfect, but they strive for holiness in their life. Number seven. And last one, here's the next characteristic you need in a person you want to date or are dating or married to. And you can use these with your kids. There must be generosity to keep the relationship from being self-centered. I think one of the biggest threats to the church today and to Christianity today is this: what's in it for me? What's in it for my church? If we as a church commit to do something, what do we get from this? If we don't get anything from it, then we shouldn't do it. That is a lie from the devil himself. Jesus died on the cross for everyone. He didn't say, I'm going to die for some and not for others. Salvation is offered to anyone. God is the most generous being in the universe. And one of the things I see creeping in the modern church today is we can't do something unless we get something from it. Do you know what we get from it? The joy of being used by God to bless others. And if that's not enough, you don't understand the generosity of our God. We don't do things at Southside to get something. We do it to give. At the end of the sermon, I'm going to quote a verse just to remind you how serious Jesus made this point. Ruth 2, look at it. Boaz asked his foreman, who is it? Who is that young woman over? He's never seen her till now. And here's the way my imagination is. You remember those old cartoons when the guy walks out and he sees the beautiful girl over there and his eyes go da-doom, da-doom, da-doom. His heart, that's Boaz. He sees her and he goes, oh my goodness gracious. And he looks at his foreman and goes, who is that? And Boaz learns, oh, that's just a Moabite girl that's come back with her mother-in-law, Naomi. She asked me this morning if she could gather grain behind the harvesters. She has been hard at work ever since, except for a few minutes of rest in the shelter. This is his first time seeing her, and it was love at first sight. He doesn't know anything of her than she's a Moabite. That's all he knows. He learns quickly that she is the daughter-in-law of Naomi, and he is generous to her. We saw in Ruth 2, verses 8 through 16, he ordered his workmen drop bales of barley for her to pick up right in her path so that she doesn't have to go find them. Let her pick up all she wants. He is generous to her when no one else would be. Ruth, as I told you, would have been shunned, ostracized, mocked. She would have been called horrible names because she's a Moabite. She would have been persecuted. She could have even been raped. I showed you earlier in the series that one of the words that Boaz uses for protection, he ordered his men, do not touch her. Because in those days, Jewish men would rape Moabite women. And he gave the order, you do not touch her. And so God used this man to protect this unclean Moabite woman from even rape. And when sunrise comes, Ruth gets up and she leaves. Look at verse 15. He said, bring the garment you're wearing and hold it out. She held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on it. She went back into the city. You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Here's the interesting thing. He goes out and picks up all this barley, dropping on the ground, and gives it to her. In fact, biblical scholars say the amount of barley that's used here in the Hebrew language is equivalent to 2 weeks. He stocks her up with 2 weeks of barley for her and her mother-in-law. He is a generous man. Boaz is no doubt hoping that as soon as he can talk to this other redeemer, this guy will back out and he'll have first rights. And may I predict for you, if any person you're interested in dating is stingy and selfish, you should not anticipate generosity after the marriage. Watch how they spend their money. Do they hoard it? Do they spend their money just on themselves? Do they give to the ministry? Do they give to the church? Are they cheap? Do they tip? One of the things that Audrey and I do when we go out to eat is we make sure we tip at least 20%. And we leave a handwritten note to that server to say thank you for your service. And we leave a little Bible verse or something. Audrey's really good at doing this every time we go out to eat. Do you do that to the people who serve you? Oh, you may have had a bad server. Yeah, sometimes we've had bad service, but we still leave a good tip. We still leave a note. Why? Because it ain't about us. It's about honoring Christ. And generosity can be rare today, especially as prices are going up, cost of living is going up, people get a little more concerned about money. James, the half-brother of Jesus, talks about generosity. Look what he says in James 2:17. True spirituality that is pure in the eyes of our Father God is to make a difference in the lives of the orphans and the widows in their troubles, and to refuse to be corrupted by the world's values. Luke, who was not a disciple of Jesus, learned this quote by Jesus and gives it to us in Luke chapter 20. You should remember the words of the Lord Jesus. It is more blessed to what? Give than to what? Southside, the reason we give is because Jesus told us to. We give joyfully. We give willingly. We want to do this because no one has given more to us than Jesus Christ. Those are the seven traits you need in a person you want to date, are dating. That's the kind of traits you want in a marriage. These are the kind of traits we need here among ourselves as members of this church. Will you become that kind of person? Will you look for that kind of person? Will we be that kind of church? Let's pray. Father God, we've heard